Matthew chapter 5. Our text this morning comes to us from verse 5 of this chapter, but let's read verses 1 to 5 that we can again appreciate something of the flow of the text. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can see, we come to the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, many attempts have been made to try and define what meekness is. In many ways, meekness is something that's easier to recognize than it is to define. But with that said, the Greek lexicons are fairly agreed in defining the word, and they define the word in the following ways. They define meekness as mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, pertaining to being gentle and mild and being moderate in one's temperament. Many folks have spoken of meekness as basically power under control. Perhaps you've heard some people talk about it like that. But all in all, meekness is commonly associated with humility. In fact, it presupposes humility. Those who are meek are also those who are humble. The two go together, right? You're not going to be meek if you aren't humble, right? Now, it's important to note that meekness is not a natural disposition. It is not natural to mankind to be meek, not in this fallen state. It's not a natural characteristic in fallen people. And so, therefore, meekness doesn't simply refer to somebody who happens to be nice, or somebody who just happens to be an easygoing sort of a person. Lots of people are born naturally with an easygoing disposition. That is not what Jesus is referring to here. Furthermore, when we think of meekness, we ought not to associate it with weakness. Meekness and weakness do not go together. That's not what is meant by meekness, right? We don't mean somebody's weak if they are meek. Moreover, to be meek does not refer to somebody being timid or indecisive. To be meek does not mean that a person is going to be a pushover or a person who lacks conviction or a person who lacks godly zeal. Nor does it refer to being soft-spoken or to being the one who never speaks up or who never speaks with boldness. We know this because, as we will see in just a few moments, there are examples of meek people who were bold in their demeanor, bold in their speech, and yet also full of godly zeal and conviction. Jesus himself is, in fact, the greatest example of how one can be meek and also strong. Meek and even angry at times with a righteous anger, even as we see in his cleansing of the temple when he chased out the money changers. No, meekness, therefore, is not something natural to fallen men. Rather, meekness is a supernatural grace. It is a supernatural grace. This is why it's listed among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6. It doesn't belong to the common man outside of Christ. This is something that belongs only to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's supernatural. Meekness is a Christian grace, then, that the Holy Spirit works in those who belong to him. Indeed, meekness is a grace that's only found in those who are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's a grace that flows out of the lives of those who are blessed with experiencing the first two Beatitudes that we've already considered. Okay? That is, those, the first Beatitude, those who are truly poor in spirit, those who truly recognize their spiritual poverty, are those who will also mourn, as we saw, over their sin and the sins that they see all around them, inside and outside the church. And such people as those who experience those first two of the Beatitudes are the kinds of people that will then also bear the Christian grace of meekness. They all go together. You can't be meek unless you recognize your spiritual state and are one who mourns over sin. It all goes together. Indeed, it's only when one truly understands that he is a wretched sinner that he will then be given the grace to be meek toward God and also toward his fellow man. When we really and truly understand the fact that we are sinners and that God has been merciful and so very gracious to us, that he's been slow to anger and abounding in mercy despite our sinful condition, that in Christ, as Psalm 103 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. It is then, my friends, that we will know how to conduct ourselves before the Lord with a heart of submission, a heart that's ready to receive whatever his will may be for us in this life, and also, of course, the next. And so knowing these things will also have an impact not only on how we relate to the Lord, but also on how we relate to one another, how we treat others, and how we deal with others who are also sinners like we are. Like our Savior, we will be humble if we are meek. We will be humble, and we will be gentle, and we will be patient, and we will be sensitive to others. We will be meek toward others. That is, we won't be quickly moved to anger. Rather, like our Lord, we will be slow to anger. And with that, we won't be easily offended because we recognize that we're sinners too. You see, we will exhibit true meekness even as our Savior did. And in doing so, we won't be given over then to our passions. That's one of the fruits of being meek, is that you're temperate. You're not given over to your passions. If you're meek, you don't blow up, but instead you remain in control, by God's grace, of your emotions. You're temperate. Ecclesiastes 7:9, the wise man Solomon said, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." You see, it is said that anger may be in a wise man, but it rests in a fool. It rests in the fool. The one in whom anger rests is one who is easily set off, one who has what we might call a hair trigger response to the least bit of offense that's made against them. This, my friends, is contrary to meekness. It's contrary to meekness. When somebody comes along and points out an area of sin in our lives, the meek are those who are willing to admit and to confess these sins. You see, the meek know that they are poor sinners. In fact, they mourn over their sins, as we've already seen in the previous Beatitude. And so they are willing then to confess their sins before God. And those who are truly meek will also be willing to admit and to confess their sins to their neighbors when that sin is brought to their attention. And so whenever the meek are offended, or whenever a wrong is done against the meek, he's not easily provoked to anger. not easily provoked to take vengeance or to strike back. No. Those who are meek are those who set out to follow the perfect example of our Savior himself. Peter reminds us of this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2. Listen to the way he describes how our conduct ought to be in light of what Christ has done to set the example before us. Listen to what he says. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Wrongfully. For what credit is it, he says, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, for to this you were called. You're called to this. To this you were called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Those who are meek, then, are those who are able to submit to and to accept God's providence in their lives. Whatever the Lord brings their way, they're able to accept that and to submit to it. They recognize that the Lord is sovereign and that he ultimately works all things together for good in the lives of his people. And so for this reason, the meek are enabled by the Spirit to accept whatever the Lord brings their way. Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He says, I would put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. Especially so if we feel we're suffering unjustly. Folks, a child of God is to be meek, and therefore will not be prone to become overly worried or overly anxious about the outcome of some offense that's been committed against them. The meek are gentle in spirit. They're not easily provoked. And they're able, by God's grace, to commit themselves to him who judges righteously, because they know that he is sovereign and that he is the judge of the earth who always does what is right. My friends, a meek spirit is like damp kindling. You ever try to start damp kindling with a fire? It's hard. The one who is meek is like damp kindling. He or she will not catch fire easily. By God's grace, David, King David, exemplified this grace in his life. We see something of that in Psalm 38. In verses 12 to 15, listen to the way he describes his situation and his response to it in the midst of it. He says, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. And thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. And here's the reason he can have that response. Verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope you will hear, O Lord my God. God hears it. He hears what the enemies are saying and the traps, and he's aware of the traps that they are setting. David doesn't feel obligated to have to tend to all these matters and to strike back and revile in return, but instead he can entrust the matter to the Lord who judges righteously. Thomas Watson tells us that the passions, or another word for passions, are emotions. that emotions are fiery and headstrong. Meekness gives check to them. Meekness, he says, bridles the mouth. It ties the tongue to its good behavior. Meekness observes that motto, bear and forbear. Now, of course, in saying this, we're not then to conclude falsely that there's never a time to stand for the truth or never a time to defend one's name or reputation. Because Watson goes on to put it like this in a very helpful way. He says, though a Christian's retorts must not be injurious, they must not wound, they may be vindicating. The Christian's retorts may be vindicating. Though he may not scandalize another, yet he may defend himself. There must be Christian prudence as well as Christian meekness. It's not mildness, but weakness to part with our integrity. To be silent when we are slanderously traduced is to make ourselves appear guilty. We must so affect meekness as not to lose honor of the honor of innocence. It is therefore lawful to be our own defenders. The fault lies only in this, when we retort injuries with reproachful terms, which is to pay a man back in the devil's coin. There's a Christian prudence that needs to be had as you take up matters of injury. The one who is truly meek, though, we need to understand this. The one who's truly meek is also going to be the one who is always ready to forgive. Always ready to forgive. Again, because those who are meek understand their own spiritual poverty and mourn over their own sins, they also understand the Lord has forgiven them and commands also, therefore, that we forgive those who trespass against us. The Lord, how often does the Lord forgive you? The Lord forgives often, doesn't he? He forgives us all our sins. Any sin we confess, we are told he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, like our Savior, the meek Christian is the one who is always ready to forgive. Remember the words of our Savior when Peter asked him, "How often shall I forgive my brother for an offense? Seven times?" Jesus answered that question, "No. I say to you, not seven, but 70 times seven." I know it's hard to do. It's hard to do. It's hard to be the one sinned against over and over and over, and to then have to forgive the brother or sister again and again simply because they ask for forgiveness. I know it's hard. But again, this is a Christian grace. It's a grace that we ought to exercise, you see, if we are in Christ. It's a grace that is always at our disposal if we are in Christ. Again, to quote Watson, he says, "Well, you may say, but if I forgive one injury, I shall invite more." He says, "I answer then, it argues a devilish nature to be the worse for kindness. But suppose we should meet with such monsters, yet it is our duty to be ready to forgive." Even, in other words, even if there are such people who are just trampling upon this grace that you extend to them again and again and again, still yet forgive. Forgive. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." He goes on to say, "Shall we cease from doing good because others will not cease from being evil?" If the more you forgive injuries, the more injuries you meet with, this will make your grace shine all the more. Another's vice will be a greater demonstration of your virtue. Often forgiving will add the more to the weight of his sin and the weight of your glory. Now, given the fact that it's very likely Jesus was quoting from Psalm 37 as he gives us this beatitude, we do well to take a moment and turn over there to capture something of the context in which these words are found. Yeah, they're in Psalm 37. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We won't read the whole psalm, but I just want to draw your attention to a few verses within it. The first one is the one that pertains directly to the beatitude here, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. You notice then, and we could have read the whole psalm and we'd capture more of what is to be found in the life of one who is meek and one who inherits the land. But you'll notice that the meek in the psalm are described as those who are not resentful. They're not resentful. The meek one is described as one who bears no grudge. And so rather than keeping a record of all the wrongs committed against him and mulling them over in his mind again and again, he instead turns his attention to the Lord to find refuge in the Lord and to commit his way fully to the Lord. One more quote from Watson. He says, "He is a saint whose spirit is made so meek that he can smother prejudices and bury unkindnesses." May the Lord make such saints out of each of us. Folks, meekness is something that ought to stand out in the lives of those who truly belong to Christ. Meekness is something that's to be displayed in our lives such that others are able to see it in us. In fact, it's to be displayed in our interactions with one another. James puts it like this in chapter 3. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." But here's the contrast. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy." When we show meekness by the way in which we live, we also manifest that we've been given wisdom from above. The two things go hand in hand. And if we've been given such wisdom, what will the effect be but that we will know how to interact with others, and we will also bear all the other marks of having received this wisdom, such as James mentions here in this passage. Those who are meek will also be those who are content. They will be those who are content. You see, if we're not content or satisfied with our lot in life, we will not be at peace. And if we're not at peace inwardly, we won't be at peace outwardly either. It will have an impact on our lives and on our relationships with others. No, the meek are those who are content, because they know that ultimately all things are theirs in Christ Jesus through their union with them. They can be content, you see. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." All things are yours in Christ Jesus. We have every reason to be content, given that all things have been given unto us in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul could say in another place that he had nothing on the one hand, but possessed all things on the other. And so the meek are those who enjoy peace, and they do so because they know that they've never deserved anything from God in the first place, you see. It's that right understanding of their situation, right? They've never deserved anything from God in the first place. And that since the Lord has given them more than they could ever deserve, they can be content with whatever the Lord has been pleased to give to them. It's all of grace. Who would dare complain about God giving grace to us and the level of grace that he gives to us? Any grace is more than we deserve. We took up the example earlier in the service, we read the account of Moses earlier in the service. And I mentioned that Moses is described in God's word in this way in verse 3 of chapter 12 of the book of Numbers. Now the man Moses was very humble. That's the word that can also be translated meek. He was very meek, more than all who were on the face of the earth. Now, we won't read that whole account again, but you'll recall that when we read it, and in that account, Moses' brother and sister were essentially leading a rebellion against Moses. I mean, imagine that. God had taken up Moses and set him apart to take up this role among the people of Israel. And it's his own brother and sister who are rallying against him. They were talking bad about him and questioning his calling and his leadership of God's people. Now, talk about a difficult pastorate. I mean, I couldn't imagine being in Moses' shoes. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your own brother and sister rallying against you and against your ministry? Surely that was extremely difficult for Moses. But the thing that stands out in that account is how Moses conducted himself in the midst of that great trial. You'll notice as you read through that account, there's no mention of him reviling in return. There's no mention of him fighting back. No. As the meekest man of his day, what did he do? He simply entrusted himself to the Lord, and ultimately the Lord was the one who vindicated him. The Lord upheld him. The Lord upheld his ministry. You notice also in that account that the Lord had struck Miriam with leprosy for her sin against Moses. And what did Moses do? Did he gloat in the fact that the Lord finally brought some justice to the matter and that now, yeah, you got what you deserve now, sister? No. We're told Moses prayed for Miriam. That was his response. He prayed for his sister. And the Lord healed her. You see, that's an example of meekness, right? But keep in mind, Moses wasn't always that meek. He wasn't always that meek. He wasn't born with a natural disposition of being meek. No. The Lord worked that meekness in him over many years. Many years as the Lord was preparing him to take up that ministry that he had for him. He was being prepared, you see. And the Lord will work meekness in us as well. We're not going to ever be perfectly meek in all matters of life on this side of glory. For some of us, the Lord has to break our pride because a proud man cannot be a meek man. For some of us, he has to remove our tendency to be self-sufficient, trusting in ourselves and in our own abilities to take up our various callings. The Lord is the one who knows just how to produce this meekness in each one of his children. But we can be sure, though, that if we truly belong to the Lord, we will bear this fruit of the Spirit in our lives to some degree. To some degree. Of course, we can't just look at the example of Moses. We have a greater example than Moses in the person of Christ. We have that call to worship today from Matthew 11. I'll read it again, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." That word can be translated meek. "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Matthew 21:5, Jesus also speaks of himself using that same word, the same characteristic of meekness. He says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly," that is meek, "and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus describes himself, even as the king, as being a king who is meek. He is meek. And you'll notice in all these ways, we have Jesus giving particular attention. He's drawing our attention particularly to this aspect of his life. It's something he would have us to consider and look upon, right? How often, or how many other times does Jesus point out something else about himself to this degree? In these two places, he wants us to know. He's saying, look at me, I am meek. Know me that I am meek. And why does he do this? Why does he do this? But one of the reasons must be is that we would come to him and learn from him, and in doing so, we will be blessed with that rest that he promises us for our souls. But even more than that, it is his meekness that Jesus would have us to see as something attractive. If you are poor in spirit, the meek Savior will be attractive to you. He will be attractive to you. The meekness of Christ, you see, is inviting, isn't it? I mean, aren't you invited? Don't you, as you consider the gentleness and the meekness of Christ, don't you see that he's open arms to you and he's saying, come to me. I will give you that rest. He's gentle. So much so that we're told of Jesus, he will not break the already bruised reed, and he will not snuff out the smoldering wick. He's gentle, caring, loving, compassionate. Augustine said, "Christ does not bid us learn of him to work miracles or to open the eyes of the blind or to raise the dead, but he would have us to learn of him to be meek." To be meek. He says it, doesn't he? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek." He wants us to learn meekness from him. He is our example. We are to strive to be meek like our Savior. Again, as Peter tells us, Jesus left us an example to follow such that here's what meekness looks like. When you're reviled, you do not revile in return. When you suffer, you don't threaten, but you commit yourself to him who judges righteously. It's what Jesus did, and it's what we're to do if we are meek. Meekness is to be a mark of all Christians, but especially those who are called to leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 6:11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, meekness." 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." You note there that even when dealing with those who are in opposition to the church and in opposition to the ministry of the church, the elders are to deal with them with meekness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." He appeals to the meekness of Christ, even in his own ministry. Indeed, the servant of the Lord will follow, by God's grace, the example of our Lord. Like Jesus, the servant of the Lord will not break the already bruised reed, and he will not snuff out the smoldering wick. He will be gentle and sensitive with those under his care. But again, remember, such gentleness and meekness does not mean that he will never have need or opportunity to be bold in what he has to say. Think of how Paul called Peter out to his face when he was playing the hypocrite among the Galatians. Or when Paul says to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Or think about how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, calling out their sin and calling them to repentance, calling them whitewashed sepulchres. No, meekness and boldness are not mutually exclusive in the life of the believer. As one man put it, meekness is not the absence of assertiveness, rather, it's the absence of self-assertion. It's not the absence of assertiveness, rather, it's the absence of self-assertion. We also are to be meek with regard to how we receive God's word. James says in his epistle chapter 1, first chapter, verses 19 to 22, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," and listen, "and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You notice James presents a contrast to us there of those who are meek on the one hand, those who receive the word of God with meekness, and those who, in contrast, do not receive the teaching of God's word and what that looks like in their lives. The meek are those who are described as those who are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And James says here that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But as we saw earlier from Psalm 37, the meek are the righteous. They're the same as the righteous, and they are the ones who will inherit the earth. The meek, then, are those who are moderate in their temperament. They're not given over to their passions, over to their emotions. They're not those who would assert themselves. They are those who would subject themselves instead to God and to the teaching of his word. Let's take a moment also to see how meekness relates then to the area of apologetics, that is, defending the faith in relation to sharing the gospel with the lost. Peter makes reference to this in 1 Peter 3. He says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Peter tells us here that when we are given that opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, to give a defense of our faith, he says that we are to give that answer with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. In all likelihood, he means that we ought to have meekness toward men and fear or reverence toward God in the way we go about evangelizing. That means we should never get overly aggressive or heated in our attempts to answer those who ask us to give a reason for that hope that lies within us. Now think about this in relationship to the various approaches to apologetics. And think about how easy it would be to become flustered if a person thought that he or she had all the solid, rational, and logical arguments to share with the unbeliever, but finds time and again that the unbeliever just simply doesn't get it. Think about how frustrating that would be. In this case, the Christian thinks that they've done all that they needed to do. I mean, all they had to do was get the person to think logically and rationally, and that would be enough to persuade them of the truth of the faith. But how frustrating would it be to have all those good, nice, rational, logical arguments, and yet to see that it's not just a matter of logic? It's not just going to the unbeliever and saying, "Can't you see 2 plus 2 is 4? There's more to it than that." In contrast to that approach, those who would use the word of God as the defense for our reasonable hope, those who take up the word and use the word of God as the basis for talking with unbelievers about the truth of the gospel, they are the ones who can do that meekly and humbly, right? Because why? Well, because such people know that the power of persuasion doesn't lie within us or within our arguments, but rather in God alone, who must cause the new birth. And that we know he does that by way of his holy word. The apologist who presupposes the truthfulness and the inspiration of God's holy word doesn't have to get all worked up or become prideful, because he or she knows that if our defense, if our apologetic is to prove effective, it will only be effective because the Lord made it so. He alone is to receive all glory in all things, including our evangelism. A question we do well to ask ourselves is whether our apologetic method tends to bring more glory to God or more glory to men in their abilities and in their intellect. Does our method of apologetics tend to be more academic and based on the thought of our day, the popular sayings of our day? What did Paul say to the Corinthians when he was talking about this? He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." need to be careful that in our evangelism, we're not doing it with man at the center, that man might receive glory for anything that might be accomplished. But God is to receive the glory. You see, there's no sign. We can think about it like this. Having this meekness with men, and also having this fear of the Lord, this reverence for the Lord in our evangelism, is one more way by which our conduct can be used of the Lord to draw others to himself. After all, how many unbelievers have you ever met who would ever ask a prideful and ungodly Christian about their faith? Can you ever imagine that happening? Some prideful, arrogant Christian, and somebody seeing them and say, "Well, you know, I want to go sincerely ask him to give a reason for the hope that lies within him. I really want to know. He's a change. He seems like he's a different sort of a fellow." No. No. Who would want to hear what that kind of a so-called Christian has to say? So there's no sign of the power of God in such people, of having been changed by the gospel themselves, right? So why would anybody want to know what he or she has? They wouldn't. The faith that we proclaim ought to be backed up by a life that's been transformed by the object of our faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord grant us the grace to be effective witnesses in this world to his glory. We conclude very briefly with the blessing that is mentioned here in this beatitude. Blessed are the meek, and here's the blessing attached to it, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, as a people of God, many of us might have but a small portion of this earth in the current context. A small portion of the goods to be gained from the earth belong to God's people. But the one who is meek, the one who truly belongs to the Lord and is meek, knows that even a small portion with God's blessing is far greater than the greatest portion, than even the greatest riches of this world without God's blessing. Right? The meek, we are told, are given this blessing. The earth, we know, is the Lord's and all it contains, and the Lord of his goodness, out of the bounty of his goodness, gives to us the earth as our possession. Isn't that amazing? And we see something of that even now in the earthly blessings that he bestows upon us as his people. But for so many in the world today, those outside of Christ, they have many goods that this world has to offer, many riches that this world has to offer. But the truth of the matter is, their many goods and their many riches are not things that they own, but those things own them. They are owned by their possessions. Many in the world serve mammon, and they do so happily. They're slaves to mammon. Rather than being served by it, they serve it slavishly. But the meek Christian is the one who enjoys the blessings of this world, and he does so recognizing that the blessings he enjoys are a pledge and a token of God's love to him or to her. Those who enjoy such blessings know that they are but a very small, but a true foretaste nonetheless of what the Lord has in store for his people at the promise of inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. These are just small tokens of what is yet ahead as we experience the goodness of God and how he bestows us with good things. There are things far greater than what we enjoy here in this world that he has ready for us in glory. You see, when we're told that the Lord has promised this blessing of inheriting a new earth, We do well to understand that that is a foreshadow. It's just a foreshadow, just a glimpse of what lies ahead for us as God's people. And so when we're told that the meek shall inherit the earth, we should also know that the earth isn't the only thing we will inherit. It's not just this, not just the new earth. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The golden-mouthed preacher Chrysostom put it like this: if they should only inherit the earth, then how could it be said, blessed are the meek? The meek have the earth only for their sojourning house, but they have heaven for their mansion house. In Psalm 149, the fourth verse, we're told that the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble. He will beautify the meek with salvation. I leave you with this final quote: the meek beautify their religion by their meekness, and God will beautify them with salvation. Salvation is that port we all desire to sail to, and God will faithfully bring us there by his goodness and grace.